Together, let's once again turn to God in prayer to ask for His help. Lord Jesus, as You opened the eyes of the blind so that they might see, we ask that You open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold You and the truth as it is in You. Amen. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Almost sent out an email this week to ask the parents to let the kids watch the little cartoon movie, The Sword and the Stone, but I didn't do it. So if you've never seen that movie, sorry, you'll have to just kind of really use your imagination here. But in The Sword and the Stone, a young Arthur draws Excalibur from the stone, not realizing that it was enchanted with a prophecy that the one who draws the sword would become the King of England. When he is discovered with the sword, a crowd returns to the stone with the sword and reinserts it in the stone. And all the knights try their strength against the stone, but none can draw the sword. Finally, they demand that Arthur, who was but his servant boy at the time, they want him to step up and try. And just as before, he drew the sword from the stone with ease, just like he was drawing it out of a sheath. The choice of Arthur could not have been made clearer. While others had quested and strived to find and pull the sword from the stone, but they had failed despite all of their might, Arthur, who wasn't even looking for the sword, happens upon it, draws it from the stone as though from a sheath. The sword could not be forced by human strength or cunning to belong to any man, but the sword chose its unwitting wielder. Well, Paul's summary of salvation history is similar. Israel, like the knights, had been on a quest, but not for a sword, but for personal righteousness. And yet, for all their moral philosophy and fortitude, they could not reach the high righteousness of God's law. And yet, unexpectedly, some Gentiles, people who were unschooled in God's law, who were not even pursuing God's righteous standard, suddenly obtained God's righteousness. To the Jews, who had grown up with the law of Moses, these Gentiles no doubt looked as awkward in God's kingdom as young Arthur looked holding a sword too big for him that he wasn't even trained to handle. So how did this happen? Why did the morally experienced Jews fail? And how did the morally unskilled Gentiles attain what even the most fastidious Jews missed? Well, Paul's explanation teaches us that the human quest for personal righteousness by law-keeping terminates in failure. But the divine gift of God's righteousness culminates in Christ. The human quest for personal righteousness by law-keeping terminates in failure. Imagine a track that just gets longer and longer with every step that you take. So no matter how hard or how fast or how long you run, you will never reach the finish line. That's what it is like for fallen man to try to achieve the righteousness of God based upon the perfect law. And we are all fallen. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here in verse 31, Paul says, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They were running that long stretch of the moral law, striving to gain a legal righteousness. So no matter how good their form or how firm their stride, they could not reach the goal of righteousness because a mountain of sin prevented them. Nothing they did could move that mountain. Verse 32 continues, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. You see the contrast of a works righteousness versus a faith righteousness. They thought, if only we can work hard enough, we could earn God's approval. If we perfect our performance, then we can have the applause of heaven. Yet even though they thought that they were putting on a splendid performance, Paul contended in verse 32 that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he quotes Isaiah, who prophesied that God would save his people through the Messiah, through the Christ. But you will recall from our study of Isaiah, maybe you will recall from a few years ago, that one of the constant refrains of Isaiah is that the people of Israel kept rejecting God's plan for salvation to choose one of their own design. God had told them, for example, to trust him that he would save them from the Assyrians. But instead, they chose to trust in an alliance with Aram. And later, God told Judah, the southern kingdom, to trust him to save them from the Babylonians. Trust me, he says. But they chose to trust in an alliance with Egypt instead. So when Isaiah foresaw the coming of Christ, the plan of salvation, he said that once again, Israel would reject God's plan and choose to follow their own path for salvation. And so they tripped over Christ in their pursuit of legal righteousness or a works righteousness. Here they are in their minds thinking that they're running well. And God says, from his perspective, no, you're flat on your face. Don't you realize that you've just tripped? You're never going to make it to the finish line. You're lying on your face, floundering on the ground because you've tripped over my plan of salvation in pursuit of your own. So as Paul explains why Israel failed to reach the high standard of God's righteousness, he says that this was not for any lack of effort. He says they have a zeal for God. There was no lack of trying, but all of their effort betrayed their ignorance of the perfection of God's law, ignorance of their own sinfulness, but even more, their ignorance of God's salvation through Christ, the Son of God. They have a zeal for God, he says, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, Paul says. And as we saw last week, this ignorance is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. This is a culpable ignorance, a refusal to acknowledge what God has plainly made known. And why were they blind to God's righteousness? Well, because they were so doggedly determined to establish their own righteousness, he says in chapter 10 and verse 3. They did not submit to God's righteousness because they had deceived themselves into believing that they were enough, that they could satisfy God's standard in their exceptional performance. It is always a temptation to be impressed by someone's commitment to their beliefs. Some young people have been drawn to Islam because of the willingness of jihadis to die for their cause. Students of world religions are often enamored by the devotion of people to various deities or various beliefs. People often comment on how committed Mormons are to their values, or how committed Jehovah's Witnesses are to spreading their faith. People get so impressed by demonstrations of zeal that they have a hard time saying that their beliefs are wrong. They suppose that if a person is so sincere and inwardly convinced of what they believe and do, then there must be some truth in it. But Paul reminds us here that religious and moral zeal, apart from trust in Christ, is a strenuous course to destruction. Sincerity is not a test of truth claims. People are quite often sincerely mistaken, zealously misguided. To trust in personal righteousness as Israel did, and as every world religion advocates, is to overestimate self, to underestimate the law, and to disregard the necessity and sufficiency of Christ. Works righteousness overestimates the self, not being honest about our inward corruption or our outward sins. It underestimates the law by reducing the law to some standard that I can meet. But God does not grade on a curve. He does not adjust the standard of His perfection to accommodate my moral frailty. But the worst thing about works righteousness is that it disregards God's salvation in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. It disregards the necessity of Christ to save us from sin. It disregards the sufficiency of Christ by trying to get along without Him, or maybe by trying to supplement His perfect work with my imperfect works. Works righteousness is then a terrible insult both to the holiness of God and to the grace of God. And so the human quest for personal righteousness by law keeping terminates in failure. But the divine gift of God's righteousness culminates in Christ. When I was a kid, I was not a good spectator. When we would attend a basketball or a baseball or football game, I might watch for about 5 minutes, and then all I wanted to do was play the game. So I would gather up some friends and go to another court, or find a little grassy area that wasn't being used, and we'd throw the ball around, or we'd race and see who was the fastest. Now imagine a championship game where you're down to the last two teams of the tournament, and these teams have been practicing and playing nonstop for weeks. They have sweat and bled to get where they are. But when the buzzer sounds, the trophy is awarded to me and to my friends who were goofing off behind the bleachers. We had not been in the tournament. We had not been playing according to the rules. We were not even on the docket, but we're chosen to receive the trophy. There would be a scandal. The teams would be understandably incensed. Sponsors would be outraged. And so maybe you can understand the scandal that Paul is trying to deal with as he explains how it is that Israel, who was in the tournament, playing by what they believed the rules were, and nearing what they believed was the goal, certain victory, they suddenly discovered that they had stumbled over the trophy only to see it awarded to Gentiles who had been goofing off on the sidelines. Verse 30 says, "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." That is a righteousness that is by faith. Earlier in Romans, Paul called this imputed righteousness. The Gentiles didn't earn that trophy. Jesus had earned the trophy. Jesus had earned life. Jesus had satisfied the demands of the law. And now His reward is given to those who weren't even in the tournament. They did nothing to earn the reward. It was a gift, and all they could do is receive it by faith. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, quoting Isaiah. Here was a stone that the athletes competing in the race or the knights marching on their quest did not even think was worthy of their attention. And so they stumbled over it. To them, it was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, an obstacle to their personal righteousness. But to these Gentiles, He was the rock on which they would stand. He was the rock upon whom they would build their lives. And standing upon Jesus by faith alone, they would experience ultimate vindication, not put to shame. Just like young Arthur, that everyone looked upon as an annoying servant boy, ultimately becomes the king, so the Gentiles, who had no godly heritage to boast of and no divine pedigree to recommend them, are made suddenly a kingdom and priests by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end, or telos, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now the word end here does not mean that the law passes away with the coming of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. He said that He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law does not lose its relevance when Christ comes. But only with the coming of Christ do we see the full significance of the law. Jesus is the true meaning of the law. In His love and His perfect obedience to the Father, we see the law incarnate. Christ is the end of the law, then, in the sense of the goal. And we can explore this idea of Christ as the goal of the law in a few directions in Paul's writings. In Galatians, Paul explains how the law's condemnation compels sinners to Christ. The law exposes our desperate condition as condemned sinners. It's like a measure that shows the great distance between us and God in our sinful alienation from Him. It shows us our need of forgiveness. And so it leads us to Jesus for mercy. In Romans 5, we saw another way in which Christ is the goal of the law. Contrasting Jesus with Adam, Paul showed that Christ is the fulfillment of the demands of the law. His obedience fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And His obedience is then counted to believers because we are in Christ, no longer in Adam. Even earlier than that, in Romans 3, we saw yet another way that Christ is the goal of the law. In 3:25, Jesus is there called the propitiation. His blood, that is, His sacrificial death, was the punishment due to sin. Now, Jesus did not have any sin of His own. He wasn't punished because He did wrong. He was punished in place of His people to pay for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul explained that this aspect of Christ's fulfillment of the law was the greatest offense to unbelievers, causing the Jews to stumble over God's wisdom in a crucified Messiah. He wrote there, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So in these few verses, we're reminded of four key themes that are developed in Romans. First, that salvation is by grace alone. God laid the stone in Zion. Paul's question there in verse 30, what shall we say then, follows his developed teaching that we saw already in chapter 9 on unconditional election. He has argued that God's people were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, not based on anything that they had done, but only based on God's good pleasure. And now he applies this to this surprising number of Gentiles who've been brought into the covenant of grace. Grace alone. Second, salvation is through faith alone. And here we find the contrast in our text that we see throughout the earlier chapters of Romans between faith and works. No one can earn salvation by works. You cannot keep the law perfectly. The law requires more than mere external conformity. It requires the complete surrender of mind and heart. The law not only forbids bad behavior, but it requires perfect love and holiness in active obedience to God. Faith itself is not even a work. Some people think, well, faith is just an easier work to do than keeping all of the whole law. But faith is not a work. It's pictured here and elsewhere as a reception, a receiving, a resting. And that resting is in Christ, which then leads to the third theme, that salvation is in Christ alone. Christ is not just another religious leader to show you the way. Jesus is the way. He will not be reduced to a moral teacher or to an example of love and piety. He is, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 5, God over all, blessed forever. And he took on our human nature as the last Adam to bring salvation where the first Adam had only brought condemnation. So there is salvation in no other. And finally, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then salvation is to the glory of God alone. No one enters heaven by his own merit. So we will not be having this discussion in the new heavens and the new earth. So how did you get here? What did you do to get here? How did you earn your ticket? No one can boast of his own merit to explain his acceptance with God. We boast only in God's grace, in Christ. No amount of Bible reading, no amount of praying or church attendance or charity or good deeds can earn peace with God. It can only be received by simple faith. And so we believe with gratitude and praise to the glory of God alone. Because salvation is in Christ alone, we glorify the Father for sending His only begotten Son into the world. We glorify the Holy Spirit for making our hearts alive to Christ. We glorify the Son for taking on flesh and living a perfect life in a fallen world, dying in our place, rising victorious over the grave, and ascending to heaven with a promise to return when He has put all of His enemies under His feet. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God our Savior, when Your goodness and loving kindness appeared, You saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to Your own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom You poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by Your grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We give thanks to You and ascribe all glory to Your triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.